Our scripture today is from the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We continue along in our look at Luke's Gospel. And reading from verse 26 through verse 34. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to a place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. To this, I want to add additional scriptures. One from Luke 9:23. "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And then Galatians 5:24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires." As we look at the theme this morning, the crucifixion, I want us to look at it not only from the standpoint that the scripture before us in Luke speaks of our Lord's crucifixion, but also since he has told us to take up our cross, we need to look at what it means on an individual level ourselves to live what is called the crucified life. And we have in the Lord's experience a model of response that we can incorporate into our own personality and life choices that help us to understand what it means to live the crucified life. I must tell you very frankly, I'm not into pain. I have a rule of thumb that if the pain is going to be greater than the pleasure, I will avoid the pain, and even if it's going to be somewhere near the pleasure, I will, if it's a choice between the two, like eating sometimes a real hot food, and I know that, you know, that's going to be a pleasure, but the pain afterwards, I just forego it and eat a bland diet. In last June, I was in the South Pacific for leading a missionary retreat, and my last evening there in Nandi, Fiji, Wes and June Hurst, Wes is now with the Lord, but he was field secretary for us, Sons of God missionaries in the Far East. They had taken me to dinner at a beautiful spot that overlooked a bay. And everything you've seen from the record jacket of the South Pacific, where you have the lagoon, and only it was evening, and lamplighters had come along and lit all the lamps on the beach, and there were the swaying palm trees and the gentle wind that was swaying the branches, and a few people on the beach, a moonlit bay, ships docked out idyllically in the bay, and we were eating in an open area there, and I thought, oh, the marvelous beauty of the South Pacific. If my friends could just see me now. And as we started to eat this dinner, I began to get a lot of pain, pricks in my ankle area. And before I realized what had happened, I had already suffered about 15 to 20 mosquito bites. And it made the meal not so enjoyable. And now when I think of going to the South Pacific, if you say to me, "Pastor, I got a free ticket for you for the South Pacific, I'd like to take you for dinner at a nice restaurant overlooking a bay," I'd say, "Ah, forget it." You know, it's not worth all those mosquito bites, you know, unless you have something I can put on to avoid it. And I've been, if I'm that way on a physical level, I'm a little bit that way probably on a spiritual level as well. And so are you. If it involves a choice between doing something which is going to be easy or something that is difficult, more typically we tend toward that which is easier. And here are the scriptures calling us to live a crucified life, a life that involves taking up the cross. And that's not a comfortable nor a popular theme. In fact, sometimes when I've heard people speak on the crucified life, It's been so heavy and they have seemed so miserable in delivering such a sermon that I wasn't sure that that's what I wanted to really buy into. And I more prefer the idea of the cross as a piece of jewelry or as a nice ornament. I'd like to take it and sand it down and lacquer it so it doesn't hurt anybody. And here is Jesus telling us to take up our cross, and here he is dying on a cross. And since we have really sentimentalized the cross and made it such a nice... We just wanted to put a little live side effects into the message today, see if you were all there. the cross is a means of crucifixion. It's a means of death. If Jesus had said to us within our contemporary culture, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his electric chair." Say, "No, thanks, Lord." Can you imagine driving to church this morning instead of seeing our cross out here on the lawn, the nice wooden cross that's sort of a signpost for the church, we had instead a pole coming out of the ground, and sitting on top of the pole, an electric chair with cords and pulleys and whatever they've got on those things dangling, and somebody asks you, "Where are you going to church today?" "Well, I'm going to the church of the holy electric chair." I mean, if we're going to the church of the holy cross, that somehow is acceptable, but the holy electric chair church. And yet, the strength of Jesus' language to us when he says, "Take up the cross," within his day had every bit as much an offense as it would be today to say, "Take up your electric chair, die." A cross, put simply, is a place where you die. It is where the Lord died. Jesus could have gotten out of the cross if he had wanted to step outside the Father's will. And for us, the cross in our own life is doing whatever God wants us to do, even if it is uncomfortable, even if it does not agree with our feelings, it is doing it. And I want to look at how we do that today from this scripture that I've read from Luke 23. We see in the scripture which I have read four ways in which Jesus lived the crucified life. The first thing that we see is that the crucified life was something he intended to live. Verse 26 says, "They led him away." Yet we know that from the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had been already heading toward the cross, talking about a day when the bridegroom would be taken, and a year before his death, he is announcing publicly, or he's announcing privately and explicitly to his disciples that he is going to go to the cross. Therefore, as Peter says, that while he is delivered up by the hands of men, he is nevertheless delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Therefore, the death of Jesus, his crucifixion, did not occur as an impulse or as an accident. He was not even a victim per se, because a victim as such has no choice in the matter. Jesus had a choice. He could have at any time gotten away from the cross had he desired. In Roman times, after a sentence had been delivered on a condemned person, they were marched along the route of the crucifixion by the longest way possible, so to make a public spectacle of them, by streets and alleys and lanes and roads. And in front of them marched a soldier bearing a placard of the crime for which the condemned one is to die. This happened to Jesus. He was taken along this Via Dolorosa, this way of sorrows. But the gospel is certainly showing us that the way of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa for Jesus, did not begin when he left Pilate's judgment hall. It had begun early on, Gospel of Luke, 30 years in the distance, when he was just a little baby and a prophet named Simeon took him up in his arms and said that this child was set for the fall and rising of many in Israel and a sign to be spoken against. The decision to go to the cross was a decision that Jesus made. And if we're going to live the crucified life, there are going to be moments in our own personal experience where we have a choice between what is easy and what is right, between what's convenient and what is moral, between what feels good and what the path of duty is calling to us. And it is on those occasions that the Lord says to us, when such a choice waits you, take up your cross. Make a decision from within you, within your heart and mind and spirit, to embrace His way and to do His will. So Jesus intended to go to the cross, and in doing so He went willingly. And I must tell you that I don't always embrace the path of duty and the cross that the Lord may lay out for me in a willing sense. I sometimes feel like I ultimately do the right thing, but I grumble a lot getting there. I'm reminded of the little boy who was disciplined by his parents, and they told him to go sit in a chair in the corner, and he went and sat in that chair rather defiantly, and he said to them, "I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And that's the way we all are sometimes. We may finally reluctantly concede to do what God is asking us to do, but Jesus not only conceded to do it, He does it with a willing heart. Jesus intended to go to the cross. That's a part of the crucified life. It's making a choice to do what is right and to follow the Lord. The second aspect of the crucified life is that the crucified life can be a winsome life. It can be a life which deeply touches people and wins them with love and with attractiveness. How can I get this out of the text? Well, it's because we have this man called Simon of Cyrene in the text. He is a person whom Jesus, I believe, deeply affected and touched while he was on the way of the cross. Let's talk about him for a moment. He is called Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is the area geographically which today on a modern map would be Tripoli, Libya. He is not, however, a Libyan. In all likelihood, he is a Jewish person of the diaspora, a Jew of the dispersion, living in Libya, in Cyrene, who is on his way to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage. The other possibility is that we know from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, verse 9, that there was a community of Cyrenian Jews living in Jerusalem itself who constituted part of the membership of one of the synagogues in which Stephen preached. So he may have been a Jerusalemite, although the fact that he's coming in from the country suggests more the nature of a pilgrim. It was Roman law that a soldier could press anyone into duty. And so how do you feel that Simon felt when a flat end of a Roman spear was laid on his shoulder, which compelled him by law to do what the soldier asked for? Here it was a day in his life before a high holy day. If he was a pilgrim, maybe it was his first time ever in Jerusalem, the golden city, and he was looking forward to this moment all his life. And now he is made to carry the cross of a condemned man, a bleeding man, a sweaty experience, a bloody experience, an unpleasant experience out of the cross. What do you suppose that he said when he was reunited with his wife and with his children later that day? Do you think they asked him, "How did the day go?" And I wonder if he didn't say, "What rotten luck. My one day in Jerusalem and a soldier comes along and taps me and makes me carry the cross of somebody that's going to be executed." I think, however, if we look a little closer, we see that Simon did something different than I've suggested. By putting the account of all the Gospels together, we find from John's Gospel that Jesus left Pilate's judgment hall carrying the cross. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that on the way to the cross, Jesus collapsed and that another person was needed. He lost his strength. So Simon of Cyrene, named in all three of the first three Gospels, is compelled to carry the cross. Now comes an intriguing question. Why is this person named Simon of Cyrene? I mean, most of the people that are simply passers-by in Jesus' ministry and death experience are unnamed. For example, the soldiers who crucify him are unnamed. The daughters of Jerusalem who weep for him are unnamed. Church tradition gives them names. The soldiers crucified with him are unnamed. But here is a stranger who has a name. I would suggest that the reason why he has a name is that when the Gospels were written within 30 years after the crucifixion of Christ, this man, Simon of Cyrene, was already known within the Christian community as not only the man who carried the cross, but as the man who, through that experience, had himself become a believer. He is known to people. In fact, Mark specifically calls him the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, if you're going to name a passerby who's carrying a cross, why go to all the trouble to tell the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus, unless those sons were members of the Christian community? And indeed, since Mark is writing to the Roman church, it's not surprising when we open to Paul's greetings to the Roman Christians in Romans 15 that he sends greetings to Rufus and to his mother, who is also, Paul says, my mother. The case is not ironclad for this, but the hint and the suggestion is certainly there from the New Testament that this man, Simon of Cyrene, through this experience became a believer, as did his family, and that after his death, Alexander and Rufus, his two boys, became outstanding members of the Christian community in Rome, as did his widow, who is called the mother of Rufus. That day became a day where Simon started out not knowing what was involved in the day, but he met one on his way to a cross, and he became a believer. I would not be surprised at all if Simon became one of the Cyrenian Jews who first carried the gospel to Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 20. Out of the crucifixion, there was a winsomeness. Simon of Cyrene that day saw something in Jesus, even as he was in his most vulnerable and non-miraculous moments, saw something in him that compelled him and attracted him. That is the case in our own life as well, that the Lord wants to bring out of the crushing of a flower, for example, the beautiful smell and aroma that is present in the crushing. It is Paul who writes to us in Galatians that tells us that we are to put to death or to crucify our sinful human nature. It is that very person, Paul, who is writing in that letter to believers whom he had brought to faith in a very difficult moment in his life when he was kicked out of city after city. And indeed, in one of the cities where he was in, Lystra, he was pelted with rocks and left for dead. To those same believers who had witnessed all those adversities in him, he writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. All that was being developed in his life in a time when he was under the most pressure and under the greatest adversity. That pattern of the crucified life, it's not only seen in Paul, it is seen in Jesus, a gentle goodness that comes out of his sufferings that impresses and deeply impacts. The third aspect of the crucified life that I see in Jesus is that I see one who is remarkably free of self-pity. I see this in his encounter with the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem is a very specific phrase. Remember, by the way, that the crowd which welcomed Jesus into the city at the start of the week was largely Galilean. And the crowd which yelled, "Crucify him," was most likely largely Jerusalemite people. But there were people even within Jerusalem that believed in the Lord, and is so often the case. It is women who have initially a greater sensitivity to him than the male species. And here, there are the daughters of Jerusalem weeping over him. Jesus does not say to them, "Look at what I'm doing for you. I'm on the way to the cross for you. Feel sorry for me." He does not call attention to his pain, nor does he drop bits of information on the terror of the previous night he has just been through. Nor is he saying as he goes along to them, "I do not deserve to be treated this way." All of those things happen to us when we are going through tough moments in our life, where we want, on a human instinctive level, to have other people reach out to us and give us a kind of an understanding. We know what you're going through. Jesus doesn't ask for any of this. Rather, he somehow is able to transcend his own personal, spiritual, and physical pain to enter into the pain that they are going to experience. So he says nothing about his own suffering or the cross that he has carried and stumbled under. Instead, he talks to them about what is going to happen with them. His concern is outward, not inward. He uses phrases like, if they do this when the wood is green, what will they do when it's dry? And it's a reference to the fact that no one in their right mind gathers green wood to burn. You gather dry wood. And Jesus is saying, if the Romans are doing this to me, in a time like this, an innocent one, a person who doesn't deserve death, if the nation has brought about this kind of response from the Romans by falsely accusing me, and this is going on in a time like this, what is it going to be like later when the Romans exert full vengeance upon this seditionary spirit within the nation that's advocating violent political overthrow? And in the Jewish life, of course, to have children was always the highest mark of being blessed by God. Psalm 127 tells us that. But Jesus, looking at these women, says, you who think that childbearing is the highest privilege in life are going to wish in that day, when there is the judgment that is coming from the Romans, that you had no children at all. And any parent knows this. You find it much easier to suffer yourself than to see your children suffer. He calls their attention to the fact that there is going to come a day when, rather than looking at the mountains as a place of hiding and security, they are going to ask instead that it fall on them. He transcends his own pain and enters into theirs. And that, again, is an incredible mark of what it means to live the crucified life, to put to death the human nature, the nature that wants to call attention to sacrifice, that wants to call attention to the fact that I've done something for you, what have you done for me lately? The crucified life, the life of love, is a life that calls us to true altruism. It's a life that calls us to true dedication and love for another person. Crucified life is an intentional life. It is a winsome life. And it is a life which steps out of itself to care for others. A life not embroiled in self-pity. Then the fourth dimension of the crucified life is that it is a life from which forgiveness flows. Jesus is brought to the place of the skull. The word skull is from the Greek word cranion, and we get this, the cranium, for the word skull. In the Hebrew, the word is Golgotha. In the Latin, the word is Calvaria, from which we derive Calvary. So skull, Golgotha, Calvary, three different languages describing the same place. The specific site, if you're in Jerusalem today where Jesus was crucified, that specific site is in doubt. There are two places that compete, and I like the one that is more open air. Although it may not be the best archaeological choice, it certainly gives a graphic picture of what Calvary must have been like. And we all probably have seen artist imagery of Calvary, and think of Jesus as crucified high up on a hill with people down below. But in actual fact, Jesus would have been crucified if there had been a hill, and we're not specifically told in the Gospels that there was. If there were a hill, he would have been crucified at the base of it, because passers-by were going back and forth. It was a public road. His feet would have been no more than 2 or 3 feet off the ground. It was a place where he could speak and be heard, where people could cast insults at him. It was a very public occasion. In fact, in Gordon's Calvary today, which is the public site that doesn't have a church built over it or anything, right beneath Gordon's Calvary is a bus station. It's the Arab bus station for Jerusalem. It's a busy place where there's exhaust smoke and gobs of buses and people and horns toot. And I somehow think they're talking about doing away with that and building a park there. And I for one hope they keep the bus station there, because it describes exactly what Calvary was like. It was a busy place with people going back and forth. The cross itself, when Jesus got to the place, was a horrible means of death. The prisoner was fastened to the cross with ropes or with nails. Ropes if the crucifixion was to be longer, nails if it was to be shorter. In Jesus' case, it was with nails. Ultimately, the condemned person would die either of exposure, asphyxia, or loss of blood. Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross, as most likely were his feet, in what light of what the Lord says in Luke 24 about, see my hands and my feet. When a person was nailed to the cross, they found that when the cross was erected, their body was sort of supported in the center by a rough saddle, which the body straddled, to keep the weight from tearing away from the nails. There's been a recent discovery of a skeleton of a man that was crucified about the same time of Jesus. And it showed that his legs were bent and twisted and fastened to the cross by a single nail through the heels. Such a contortion of the body would have added to the agony. It was a terrible death. Have you noticed as you've read the Gospels that none of the Gospels go into the physical details of Jesus' suffering? It's as almost as if the details are too painful to remember, and also there is an attempt to avoid sensationalizing them. Jesus, in that terrible moment of his life, where his crucifixion is further added to by way of insult when the soldiers take the last thing that he has, his clothes, and divide them, signifying that he was robbed now of everything, his honor, his followers, his life, and even what he wore. What's his reaction to all this? Is he crying in pain? I'm sure he feels pain. Is he crying out in revenge? I'll get even with you. I'll send you to hell for this. His first word from the cross tells us what he is thinking and feeling as part of the crucified life. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. Some have suggested here that Jesus is only forgiving the soldiers because they are the ones that truly don't know what they're doing. But if you flip over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verse 17, you'll find Peter saying that the people, including the rulers, put him to death, and they did it in ignorance. Did it in ignorance. Even the rulers responsible for his death. What Peter is doing in that moment is taking us back to a very important Old Testament teaching that distinguished between sins which were premeditated and first degree and were unforgivable, called sins of the high hand, and sins which were non-premeditated and forgivable. Second degree manslaughter, for example. If you had committed it in the Old Testament, you could bring a sacrifice offering and that sin could be atoned for. If you in cold blood killed somebody else, there was no atonement and under the sacrificial system for that sin. One must be executed and put to death. Peter, reflecting the heart of the Lord, who says, Father, forgive them, even of the people that premeditated the death of Christ and deliberately meant to do him in, says God is willing to look at that as a sin of ignorance. Father, forgive them. And Christ calls us to that in our life as well, for we cannot help but live life and pick up occasions where we need to extend forgiveness. From Christ on the cross, we learn three important dimensions to forgiveness. One is we learn that forgiveness is always, if it's to be exercised, it's always unilateral. That is to say, Christ does not wait for someone to say, please forgive me. He is already issuing the amnesty, already saying, I forgive, I hold nothing against you. Jesus does it freely and not under compulsion, freely gives the forgiveness. The second aspect of forgiveness is that forgiveness then is willing to drop all charges. And Jesus is willing to lay not this sin to their account. And then forgiveness is willing to pick up the bill. If you take something that is precious of mine and break it, and I forgive you, it means I pick up the cost for what you've broken. You don't have to pay it if I've forgiven you. On the cross, Jesus picked up the tab on all of our sins and all of our shortcomings. He paid the bill. Forgiveness bears the cost. Therefore, a person who forgives is the stronger person, for they have the assets to pay the debt and to cancel the obligation. There was a story this last week in the Orange County Register about a judge handing down a sentence for a 27-year-old former Tustin High School star athlete who was fleeing a police chase as a result of being involved in a cocaine transaction. And on the Santa Ana Freeway, as he was coming off the Lincoln exit, he rammed at 100 miles an hour a Volkswagen in which a 23-year-old young man by the name of David Vaca was sitting. He killed David Vaca. And now this last week in the Orange County Superior Court, the matter had come to trial. And there was a verdict of guilty, which brought a prison sentence of 15 years to life. Prior to the sentencing, Luis Escobar, the one who had driven the car, turned to David Vaca's parents and begged them for forgiveness. He said to them, please find room in your heart to forgive me. I apologize for being the cause of the death of your son. I want you to know and understand it wasn't something I did deliberately. The paper did not say whether these parents forgave him, and I must say to you that if that had been my boy in the car, it's not easy to forgive, all right? Lest anyone think it is not easy. And it would take a monumental dose of the grace of God and strength of God to be able to look at someone who had killed your child and say, I forgive. The Lord did exactly that, however, on the cross. He models for us a forgiveness. It was interesting, however, what the judge said. Superior Court Judge Leonard Goldstein sentenced Escobar and said to him rather sternly, quote, it is not the function of the court to forgive. And I thought that's really right. When you stand before a court, court's function is to carry out a sentence. And that explains to me in a way what the cross is all about. There is a sentence handed down on humanity, which means you and me, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that because of our sin, we have forever been separated from God, and there is a judgment from the court of God handed down against us, which separates us from Him. But Jesus came into life to give us, as the one who would be our judge, the opportunity to be totally and freely forgiven. And from the cross, He cries out, forgive them. We have either today acted on that forgiveness or we have not. If the Lord is saying to the Father, forgive them for they know not what we do, the only thing that is needed to complete the action of forgiveness toward us is that we receive the forgiveness that He offers and say, truly, Lord, I receive Your forgiveness and I asked for forgiveness. The crucified life brings into the fore these questions. Is crucifying my sinful human nature something I intend to do? I realize that in justification, our sinful human nature has been nailed to the cross with Christ and that we are freely forgiven. But part of the Christian life also is the continued maturity and discipline of the will to Christ. Am I choosing the path of duty rather than the path of disobedience? Have I intended to live a crucified life? Is there a winsomeness to my suffering? If you are suffering, if you are going through adversity, can you with me ask God to give you a special light in your eyes and in your face rather than a world on your shoulders, down in the dumps kind of perspective? Can it be that in moments when we are pressed to the wall, God could use that as He used the experience of Jesus on the way to the cross to be winsome towards someone else? Am I becoming free of self-pity? That certainly we see with Jesus on the way to Calvary. A marvelous freedom from self-pity. And will I continue to forgive forgiveness, even if it is not asked for? Will I give it, not just once, but again and again? Those are the elements in the crucified life. Our Lord, we come to You now in these moments of prayer and commitment. There is such a beauty in You, Lord. As You're on the way to the cross, we see Your life so lived out in a way that seems like a Mount Everest for us to even think of approaching in our own life. The way You model reacting to pain and suffering and hurt and physical agony is a treasure to us, Lord. We want to draw upon Your strength today. Because in becoming a Christian, we have made a choice to become like You and to be identified with You in Your sufferings. Help us, Lord, therefore, on the occasions in our life when we too are called to embrace something difficult and painful, that we may do it with Your Spirit and with Your strength. Bless those, Lord, today who are in their own life struggling between what would be easy and what would be right. Give them the strength to follow after You. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.